We're starting a brand new series over the next couple of weeks, taking a look at some of these stranger passages of Scripture. I'm not sure how much of the Bible you have read, but if you've read basically any part of the Old Testament, you've probably come across a passage that you said, "What is this? What is going on?" When I first became a Christian, I was reading a lot of Scripture over a summer where I wasn't at home, so I didn't really have much else to do. Traveling around Northern Ontario, it's like you read the Bible or you get attacked by a bear. It's one or the other. So I was reading through the Old Testament, and I was looking at that Bible yesterday, and I have this note that says, "I wish this story wasn't part of this." Does anyone want to guess which part of the Old Testament that was? It was Judges, yeah, and particularly Judges, the very end chapters, where a woman's gang raped and ripped apart, cut into pieces, and mailed across all of Israel. It's like, what is that all about? Truly, if we're just reading through and saying, let's get everyone to read this book because it will change their life, and that's the first passage they read, they're going to be like, well, it's going to change my life in a pretty disturbing sort of way, isn't it? There's all sorts of passages like that. Do you have any passages that when you read, you've been like, what is going on? That you can think off the top of your head?
Revelation.
Yeah.
Yeah, all
Yeah, basically all of Revelation. That's the whole acid trip that is Revelation. But yeah. Always. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. In the Psalms. Great passage.
A lot of punishment that happens to generations of people for a father's sin or something like that.
Yeah. Yeah, in the words of Exodus, the sins of the fathers. Yeah. That's really tough. And there's some even just strange things like a donkey talking to a prophet and the prophet losing the argument. What? There are all sorts of these stories, but they're really, a lot of them are really good when you sort of get into them and start to understand them. They have a lot to teach us. They have a lot to say about who God is and who we are. And oftentimes it's revealing the depths of our hearts. How do we engage with these stranger passages of Scripture? Over the next couple of weeks, we are going to do just that, the pieces of Scripture that would never be taught in Sunday school, we are going to take a look at. And in doing that, I think I'm going to share my two assumptions going in. The first is that I believe Scripture is true, that I trust Scripture and what it has to say and how it is going to direct my life, that there's something about this book in particular, these stories, that transcends the stories in some sense, that the Spirit of God created this book and it can work through this book and these stories, as disturbing as some of them might be, to work out his good. As it says in Psalm 119, this beautiful poem about the Word of God, about Scripture, the psalmist says, "All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." All your words are true. They're trustworthy. We can go to them and learn about God and about ourselves. Which brings me to my second assumption. The first, Scripture is true. The second assumption is from Scripture itself. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God, it's God-breathed, and it's useful. And at this point, it's likely that Paul, who wrote 2 Timothy, was not talking about the letter that he was writing. He might have been. But it's much more likely he was talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. He was talking about the passage that we are going to read today. He says, this is God-breathed. God breathed this into the world, and it's useful for teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. And so how does it do all those things? is sort of the question that we bring to some of these difficult passages that we really have to wrestle with. And the passage today, oh, it's just a fun one. A lot of times when we read the Bible, we often do what the publishers of the text teach us to do, which is separate the pieces of Scripture apart from one another. So we'll read a full chapter, like the chapter we're going to read today in 1 Samuel 18, and we'll break it down in our minds inadvertently into smaller portions that are more digestible. Because that's what the publishers do. They add little titles, and they break the passages down into smaller sections so that they can be more digestible to us and we can find them easier. But it means that when we get up to something that's really strange or difficult to understand, or that really disturbs us in some sense, we automatically break it down and shuffle it into different categories, and we begin to miss the fullness of the stories. So that the passage today, if you've ever read through 1 Samuel, you might have gone to the end of 1 Samuel 18 and did just that and focused in on this part of the story. This is a part. This book is all about the rise of the kingdom of Israel. God giving Israel a king first in Saul, and then the rest of it is really David and following David's line of succession. At this point, David is not yet king, but he has been appointed king of Israel by God. And right at the end of this passage, in verse 20 of chapter 18, it says, Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David. And David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. And when Saul's servants told Saul what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. This is the word of God. Right? Like, what is going on? And how is that a passage taken on its own that, like Scripture says, is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching us? What's it going to do? What's that teaching us? I'm a little bit disturbed about what that might teach just within itself if we took it at face value. How is it rebuking us or correcting us or training us in righteousness? It might be... yeah. Well, there's just a lot of really inappropriate jokes that could be said, so I'm gonna just keep on going. My dark. as we're reading these passages, we could often just like focus in on that one piece, and like David went and killed 200 people and cut off their foreskins and did it to be able to marry someone. And that's the thing that sticks in our mind. That's the thing that we hold on to. But oftentimes, that is not, these things that we hold on to is not the point of the passage. And oftentimes, we actually read into those things as being either more gruesome than they actually are, or rightly gruesome, but with a wrong emphasis in our own minds. In this passage, we're going to see that Saul, this king who... at this point in the story, God has rejected, has a profoundly corrupt character. That is to say, he has the character that has an appearance of godliness, but Saul denies the power of God. And we see this earlier in the story in passages like 1 Samuel 13, where Samuel, the prophet, rebukes Saul for not listening to him. He gave clear instructions to Saul about when to perform a sacrifice before a battle. And Saul rebukes him, saying, "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So at this point, when we go back to 1 Samuel 18, at least one time, actually more than that, two times, Saul has been told, "You are not going to be king for long. God has rejected you." And it's because of his character. First, he didn't obey the word of the Lord. The second is much worse. In chapter 15, there's this entire dialogue between Samuel and Saul. And it ends with Saul basically saying, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. I was afraid of my men because they went into battle and they took more than God had said that they were allowed to take. God said, go and don't take anything. Don't just destroy everything in your path." And they did not do that. They took home some plunder. And so Saul said, "I was afraid of my men. Now I beg you, Samuel, to forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel pushes back at him and says, "No, I'm not going to go with you. The Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And as Samuel turns to leave, Saul catches hold of the hem of his robe and it is torn. And they have an exchange with Saul finally saying, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back to me so that I may worship the Lord your God." Saul does not care about worship. Saul doesn't care about what God wants, what God commands him, what God has said, "This is how I want you to live as the king over Israel." Saul cares about being king, and that's it. And anything he can do to consolidate his kingship and make sure that he stays king even after the Lord has rejected him, he is going to do. He has the appearance of godliness, but denies its power. He has the appearance of one who follows God, but really, deep down, his heart is wasting away. And this is what this passage in 1 Samuel 18 is all about. Our character is the strength of our moral quality, which is to say, it's how God says who we ought to live, how we ought to live matches who we actually are and how we actually live. So if God says, "I want you to live this certain way," and we say, "We're going to live that way," and then do the opposite, we have poor character, poor godly character at least. But if the two match up, God says, "I want you to live this way, I want you to do these things," and how we live matches with those things, our character grows. What we see here is a corrupted character where Saul's private life and public life are habitually out of sync and his moral quality directs him away from God. And we see that, you'll see this in a couple of places because now we're going to read the whole passage all in one go. And we'll see that this passage is not focused in on David going out and killing 200 people and cutting off their foreskins. That is the cherry on top of a person whose character has dwindled to the point of driving him near insanity. So 1 Samuel 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, that's Saul's son, became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the woman came out of all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns, and everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage, only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meola. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met them with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. And by the end of it, you can start to see that this isn't just a passage about foreskins. This is about the terrible character of a king. And we can see Saul's corrupt character doing a number of things, appearing, manifesting in a number of ways within the text. The first, in verse 2, you'll notice that Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. Corrupted character holds hostages. Corrupted character always holds hostages, saying, "I want you as close to me as I can possibly get," and in some sense, inescapably close. If David wanted to go home, he was not allowed to. And this is often because corrupted character wants to corrupt others' character. Corrupted character always wants to have others be like them and corrupt their character in the process. Saul does this in a couple of places within the text. Whenever he sees someone who's courageous and loyal and a great fighter, he says, I am going to bring you closer to me and remove you from your families. If you even think of things like cults in the modern day, what's the thing that often people say is like the sign that there was a cult present? People were removed from their families. They were broken off in their relationships, and they were pushed away from others and brought closer, particularly to the leader of the cult. Corrupted character always holds hostages and poisons other people's character. We can also see that corrupted character and the corrupted character of Saul leads to anger and resentment. It gives birth to these emotions. David has been going to war for Saul and for Israel and leading all the battles. And so this dance and this song should not be all that insulting. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. But Saul doesn't want David to get the credit. Saul's the king. He should get all the credit. He should be the one who everyone is exulting and worshiping, not David. David's just the guy I sent out. They say that I've only killed 1,000 and David 10,000. How dare they do that? Saul's resentful of his people, and he's angry. And that jealousy and resentment birthed from his corrupt character, his character that has nothing to do with God, that's directing him against God's will, opens him up to a whole bunch of just terrible things. His corrupted character is basically pushing him to try to rush God's timetables and disobey God left and right before this. Now it's going to push him into murder and towards attempting to murder David. And this isn't just like, oh, I thought about it one day and I tried it out and it didn't work. Oops. He has a premeditated plan in place, at least on two occasions. He thinks ahead and says, how am I going to orchestrate all of this? And his corrupted character begins to show who his primary love is. And it's not God. And it's not his people. It's Saul. Saul loves Saul above all else. Everything else is subservient to him. Everything else is subservient in service to Saul and what he wants. And of course, that's going to breed jealousy and resentment when you start to not get what you want. That corrupted character refuses God's leading, and it opens up Saul to being led by the evil one. In verse 10, and the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul, which is an interesting phraseology. There is a sense, from what I can gather from commentaries within the Hebrew, that what is happening is not so much God sending an evil spirit, so much as God removing protection and allowing an evil spirit to torture Saul in some sense. You see this in another book of the Bible called Job. Right at the beginning, God's in his heavenly courts and Satan comes up and they have this conversation and God allows Satan to interfere in Job's life. This is the same sort of thing that's happening here. The point of it is that it is to say God's spirit is not on Saul anymore as it should be on the king. God's spirit is away from Saul and it opens Saul up to being led by this evil spirit. This evil spirit led him into prophesying while David was playing the harp, as they usually did. But Saul had a spear in hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. Which is just, like, so absurd. He just has this mind, oh, I'll pin him to the wall. He'll be okay. It's like, no, the spear will go through his chest, and he'll die. There's this sense of, like, he's going to just say, I was having a fun game. I was just trying to pin his clothes, but oops, got him in the chest, cut his neck. He has plausible deniability in some sense as the king. But David eluded him twice. So we see this character that he has leading him to attempted murder. But then he starts to be afraid of David. And we see fear come up again and again. And corrupted character that has fear often leads to lashing out with ungodly plans. Of saying, I'm going to create a plan, and I don't care if it's within God's will. It's my plan. I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to kill David, Saul says. I'm going to resolve to do this because I'm afraid of him. Rather than saying, I'm afraid of God, and I submit to God, and I will do what God says. He says, I'm going to do whatever I want. David's going to be king. I am going to kill him so that I can keep my kingdom. They've said of David, he's killed many thousands. I've only killed 1,000. The thing that he can only do now is to take my kingdom from me. So now he's going into protection mode. Saul's afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And so he sent David away. He didn't want anything to do with him. He wanted to try to push him away into the battlefield, presumably so that David would be killed. But in everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David. And then Saul said to David, he hatched a new plan. Here's my older daughter. I'll give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. He's trying to set a trap. Death by marriage. Very literally saying, I'm going to allow you to come into my family. I'm going to allow you to marry my daughter, but you have to go into the battles that I tell you to go into. You have to fight on my behalf in every battle that I say you have to. He's the king. He could just start a battle for fun, realistically. You can just imagine how quickly that would get out of hand. But David has a concern. He says, who am I? And what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? He's basically saying, I'm a commoner. What business do I have joining the royal family? This is like all the debates that always happen with the royal family in England. I guess maybe not anymore because they're all married off. But whenever there was, as I was growing up, I was a strange kid and liked to read the newspaper, but one of the things that often came up was like, this royal person is dating this person, this person, this person. There was always some sort of a tension because of a class structure within England class structure that we have as well, that we hide it, that says, well, the royal family can't go below a certain level. And if they start to, it's not good. David's basically saying, I'm not just like one rung below the king or two rungs. I'm like the bottom of the rung. I have no business going straight to the top. He's making a shrewd political observation. So when the king, so just on that basis, when it came time for Saul to give David his daughter, she was given away to marriage to someone else. His plan was failed because David says, I'm not going to do this. I don't deserve it. And it's not going to look good. But now Saul's daughter, his younger daughter, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. I'm going to give her to him, and he's going to get trapped. And you see this trap right away. David comes back with the same. He's told about this opportunity to become a son-in-law. He's sort of buttered up. The king likes you. His attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law. And David says, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. David rightly has an expectation that he sort of has to buy his way into the family. He has to give the king some sort of a bride price to be able to marry his daughter. And Saul knows this too, and this is where his trap is. Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. And Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. This is a person who is being literally demonized. This is the plans of a demon being enacted, being setting a trap for the king of for the rightful king of Israel, the person who God has said, you are going to be the king. You are a man after my own heart. Saul says, I'm going to set a plan up. I'm going to listen to the evil spirits who are with me. And I'm going to set in motion this disturbing plan. Go and kill 100 Philistines and cut off their foreskins. And this is just, it would be a realistically impossible task for most, for near anyone to go out and kill 100 people, but then to cut off their foreskin is to insult, not just desecrate the bodies, but insult the entire culture. This is not an act just to get 100 people killed and upset. This is an act that will get the entire Philistine culture angry and understandably so with David, so much that they will just continue to attempt to kill him until he's dead. And we see this. There's constant war with the Philistines after this and even before this, but it intensifies afterwards. The Philistine commanders, right at the end, continue to go out to battle. But as often as they did, David was met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. Saul's plan doesn't work. David goes out on this impossible task and kills not just 100, but 200 Philistines and cut off their foreskins, essentially saying, I honor and respect you, Saul, the present king of Israel, so much that I will go above and beyond what you have asked. I'm going to show you my devotion enough so that you have no other choice than to give me this woman as my bride. He was pleased to be king, to become the king's son-in-law. So he went out, killed 200 Philistines, brought back their foreskins. And they counted out the full number to the king to ensure that David would become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter in marriage. This impossible task he was given is meant to insult the Philistines and to ultimately kill David. Comes from a person who has an evil spirit with them. And I'm not sure it doesn't corrupt David's character in the process. David says, I'm going to do the honorable thing. I'm going to honor this person. But he's honoring a terrible satanic plan. And by honoring Saul and participating in what Saul's plan is, I think he's giving Saul an opportunity to corrupt his character even just a little bit and draw it away from what God would have for David. And this is just how corrupted character works in other people and how it influences us as we engage with those with truly corrupt character like Saul. They'll hatch plans to draw us in to their corruptedness, to bit by bit agree with whatever it is that their plan is, whatever it is they're doing. But unlike David, it would seem, actually has outstanding character throughout this passage until the very end, where it's a little bit, that's where it becomes a little bit questionable. And then it shouldn't surprise us later on that David, in some cases, has really questionable character. Just based on this passage, it does not surprise me, it should not surprise us, because it's already begun to be corrupted by the influence of someone who is corrupted. But unlike David, Saul does not have the support of his family, his people, or his God. and even most importantly, his God. Jonathan, his son, and one of his daughters become covenantally dedicated to David, so much that they will protect him at all costs. The people see David as more important than Saul because of his military victories and his protection over Israel. And God expressly says, I am no longer with you. My spirit has departed from you, Saul. And all of these things together means that, as it says in verse 29, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy to the rest of his days. All of these support structures that we have in life, our family, our friends, and God, are all put into place to help us get on track with what God has for us if we are willing to listen to them. But most of all, God, if we're not willing to listen to what God has to say to us, we're going to reject his spirit. When we reject his spirit, we open ourselves up to being led by any number of other things. And then what our family might say, what our friends might say, mean nothing, because they just alienate us. We're drawn into the types of responses of corrupted character that Saul has, being held hostage and being jealous and resentful, refusing God's leading, and just being afraid in general. And all these things work together to just spiral out of control unless we let God break into our lives. I think we can see this sort of corrupted character of Saul appear in our own lives every once in a while. Hopefully not too often. But how many times do we get into situations where we get jealous or resentful and we allow that to fester? And that jealousy and resentment festers over time so that we stop being able to hear God at work in our lives, that we read scripture and we can't see or hear what the Spirit is saying through the text. That we talk to others and we just get angry. And when we get angry, we'll lash out. How often does that happen with our own lives? Within the closest relationships, the ones that can see our character truly, how often does that happen? If you were to ask the people who know you best, what truly is my character? What would they say? Would they say it's more like David, who might stumble, but who on the whole has a godly character, who's seeking to do what God wants, who is a person after God's own heart? Or would they say, no, you're more like Saul. You hold people hostage, and you're jealous, you're resentful, you refuse to be led by God, you're afraid, and you're angry. God does not want us to live like Saul and be trapped within ourselves like he is, be trapped by our anger and our resentment and our jealousy. God wants us to break free from all of those things through the power of his gospel. And I think the gospel is the antidote to exactly what Saul is struggling with. Jonathan, Saul's son, is the next in line to the throne, and he covenants himself to David and protects David, knowing that David is going to take the throne if he comes into the family. But he says, God's plan is God's plan. I am a servant of that. And so whatever God says is what's going to happen, and commits himself to David, the person who God says is going to be king. There's nothing, Jonathan seems to know that there's nothing that he can do to be more loved by God, and there's nothing that he can do to be less loved by God, and so he finds his joy in God and doing as God says. And getting in line with God's plan, making this covenant with David because he loves him as himself, even so much as just giving everything of himself, taking off his garments and his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt, saying, I am at your service, I'm even going to strip away all those things that would protect me and completely be at your mercy for whatever you would have, whatever you would want to do with me. And David could have killed Jonathan and likely gotten away with it. But instead they've covenanted together. Jesus' gospel is just this, that there is nothing that we can do to ever be more loved by God. There is nothing we could do. There is nothing that we could do to be less loved by God even more profoundly. But that in Christ, I have all that I need for everlasting joy, a joy that transcends the circumstances of life. Christ is all I need. And there's nothing that I can do that would make him love me any more or any less. He loved me perfectly and completely. And so when things start to happen, when this corrupted character of others starts to get in the way, God says, you know what? I'm going to work these things out for your good. And that good might be defined differently than what you think. I'm going to work things out for your good, and what is that good? That you might start looking more like Jesus. I think God's inviting David into these hardships, into these attempted murders, to prepare David to have a godly character. And Scripture says, in passages like Romans 8, just these things. Through all things, God works for our good, that we may start looking more like Jesus. So not having the corrupted character of Saul, but having the character of Jesus, a character that is Christ-like and cruciform, that is shaped by the cross. And how it expresses itself in life is just as Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. In other words, in Christ, I am content. That whatever my situation, God's enough for me to have joy. And whatever my situation, I know that God's got this thing. He's going to bring it about for my good, and I can trust him and do the work in following him, trusting that he is going to bring his good work to completion and birth inside of me, not Saul's terrible character of jealousy and resentment and fear, but a character of contentment that asks, how can I love others in the same way that God has loved me? And suddenly, a passage that seems to be about foreskins is way better than that, isn't it? As we enter into this new year, I'm going to pray for us to have the opportunities given to us by God to have Christ-like character formed and shaped in us. And for His Spirit to be on us so that we don't act like Saul, but would be shaped into people who, when they see us, they say, oh, that person's got a little bit of Jesus in them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that you give us stories in your word like this about Saul that teach us about corrupted character as a negative object lesson so that we can be on guard for it in our own hearts. Rebuke us, Father, of the places in our hearts where we are holding others hostage and attempting to poison their character. Heal us of our jealousy and resentment and our fear. Your perfect love, Father, casts out fear. We ask that you would cast it out from in us, that you would help us to grasp hold of your perfect leading. And Father, for this year, I ask that you would give us the opportunities to be shaped into a Christ-like character, and that you would, by your perfect will, help us to be more like your Son, who shed his blood and broke his body on our behalf, so that we can go out and shed our blood and break our bodies on his behalf, drawing others to you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would not desert us, but that you would be on us and with us as we go out into this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.